the beginning of the creation of God. In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word, Logos, was with the God, and the Word, Logos, was a God. The same was in the beginning with the God. By him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Logos was Jehovah God's first creative act as respects intelligent beings. Long before man was created, or our earth was brought from its chaotic condition, long before angels and cherubim were created, divine power brought forth a son on the spirit plane, Jehovah's first begotten, glorious, perfect, beautiful, his own image. This glorious one is, in our text, designated the Logos, the Word, the message, the expression of God. In the Old Testament, he is symbolically referred to as wisdom, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This mighty one, personified as wisdom, is declared by St. Paul to be the firstborn of all creation, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. The psalmist similarly refers to him as Jehovah's firstborn, higher than the kings of earth, Psalm chapter 89, verse 27. Jesus thus refers to himself as one who had a pre-human existence, saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." John chapter 8, verse 14, verse 23, and verse 52. The glorified ascended Christ in apocalyptic vision declared the same great truth, that he was the beginning of the creation of God, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And again he declared, "I am the first and the last," Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 8. All of these scriptures fully corroborate the statement of our text that he who subsequently became the world's Redeemer was long before the primary Son of God. He ranked first, not only in seniority, but also in honor, dignity, and station above all other sons of God, not one of whom was like himself, the direct creation of Jehovah. For all things were made by the Logos, and without him was not one thing made that was made. He was not the creator in the primary sense of the word, but in the secondary sense. He was the active agent of Jehovah in all of his subsequent creative work. Thus he was not only the firstborn of all creation, but individually he was also the last of Jehovah's creation. To this agree the words of St. Paul, "All things are of the Father, and all things are by the Son." Surely many have failed to appreciate not only the divine personality of Jehovah, but also the greatness of him who is styled the Son of God. In the Dark Ages, there was a time when God's people did not possess the Bible in their own language, when the ability to read it was extremely limited, and when nobody possessed such wonderful Bibles with references and concordances as are common today. It should not surprise us that in that far-off time, confusing errors crept into the traditional faith of the Church. The contention of the Jews was that Jesus of Nazareth was an impostor, and that his mighty works were done under the influences of the fallen angel Beelzebub. Should we think it strange that in the heat of discussion, some of the followers of Jesus would make extravagant claims for him in their endeavor to oppose the theory that made of Messiah a mere sinful man? It does not surprise us, therefore, that early in the 3rd century, claims were put forward in the name of Christ and his apostles, which neither he nor they ever authorized. The apostles declared him to be the Son of God with power, and that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. The Master himself declared, "My Father is greater than I. He is above all. He sent me. I came to do the will of my Father in heaven, and not mine own will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. John chapter 14, verse 28, chapter 6, verse 38, Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. True, he also declared, I and my Father are one. But he showed in what this oneness consisted, that it was a oneness of will, of purpose, of work. Because he had fully submitted his will to the Father's will, and had made the Father's will his own. Therefore, they were one. John chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, and chapter 10, verse 30. The Master again illustrated this oneness when he prayed for his disciples that they all might be one, even as thou, Father, and I are one. John chapter 17, verse 11, verse 21, and verse 22. Evidently, the Master did not pray that his disciples should all become one in person, but that they should all become of one mind, of one heart, of one disposition, through their loyalty and obedience to the Word and to the Spirit of God. And this oneness, he declared, was the kind which subsisted between the Heavenly Father and himself. Leaving the simplicity of the teachings of Jesus and of the apostles, some went to the extreme of declaring that Jesus was his own Father, that the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all applied to one person who manifested himself to mankind in three different ways corresponding to these names. One God in three manifestations. Others took a still different view and claimed that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were three gods who operated as one. In proportion as these unscriptural human theories were received, they produced confusion. And when asked how three persons could logically be one person, and how one person could be three persons equal in glory and power, of course, no answer could be given. Then the subterfuge was raised. This is a great mystery which nobody can explain. It should not surprise us from what we know of the structure of human nature that these extreme views were opposed by others of the opposite extreme, some claiming that Jesus was a mere man, that he was born as other men, that Joseph was his father, etc. Thus we behold the danger of any variation whatever from the precise teachings of the Word of God. It should be needless to say to Bible students that there is nothing in the Bible which declares a Trinity of gods. There is just one passage of Scripture quoted in proof of the Trinity, 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It is never quoted by scholars, because all scholars know that it was tampered with, several words having been added in the 7th century which are not found in any New Testament manuscript of earlier date, and those added words make the statements as a whole foolish. If you will turn in your Bibles to this passage, you may strike out the spurious words as follows in verse 7. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And in verse 8, the words, and there are three that bear witness in earth. After thus eliminating the spurious additions, after thus removing from the precious ointment this dead fly of falsehood, which was inserted for the very purpose of deceiving, and because no scripture could be found to give color to the doctrine of the Trinity, then you will be able to read that portion of the Word of God in its purity and simplicity. Then the mystery part will be gone from it forever. It will be in full accord with the entire Bible in declaring, to us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. How absurdly the passage reads in our common version, stating that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are bearing witness in heaven that Jesus is the Son of God. The pure Word of God presents simply and beautifully the fact that the great Creator, the Father of all mercies, is Jehovah God, and that he has an only begotten Son, who is yet to be the Savior or Deliverer of all Adam's race, willing to accept the grace of God provided in him. And there is one Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of a sound mind, the Spirit of power, energy, will, mind of the Father, which is also the Spirit of the Son, and which must be also the spirit, disposition, mind, will of all those who now come unto the Father as sons through the adoption which is in Christ Jesus. The only begotten honored. Before the beginning of the creation of God, before the only begotten of the Father became the Alpha of creation, the Father had wonderful purposes in Himself respecting all His great plan for the everlasting future. It included this world and mankind and the permission of sin and the redemption of man from sin and its penalty and the restoration to be accomplished by Messiah's kingdom and the glorious work of eternity in further creations in world after world. But as the Master declared, these things the Father had kept in His own power, in His own hand. He divulged them not to the angels, nor even to His dearly beloved only begotten Son. We have seen how this divine secret, divine purpose, was symbolically represented in the scroll in the hands of Jehovah, as pictured in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. We have seen that this revelation was delivered to the Lamb, the only begotten one, after He had been slain, after His consecration at Jordan, and in its fullness after His death at Calvary, when He ascended on high, glorified at the right hand of the Father's majesty. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. But before the Logos was made flesh, before He undertook to be man's Redeemer, the Heavenly Father set before Him the glorious proposition. He informed the Son that He had a plan, a scroll, and that the execution thereof was to be given to one who would prove himself worthy by demonstrating his loyalty to the divine will. We read that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, but we are not to understand from this that He came under divine command, the refusal of which would have meant divine displeasure and His own degradation. On the contrary, we understand the matter clearly when we hearken to the Apostle's statement. He declares that Messiah left the glory which He had with the Father before the world was, and humbled Himself to take upon Himself man's form, and then consecrated Himself even unto death, all because of the joy that the Father had set before Him. The joy set before the Logos was, number one, that thus He might serve the Heavenly Father's gracious purposes. Number two, that He might recover mankind from the state of sin and death into which all were plunged by Father Adam's one act of disobedience. Number three, additionally, He was promised the honor and distinction of the Messianic kingdom by and through which mankind would be blessed and uplifted. Number four, He was promised a special bride class to be selected from among the redeemed race of men, a class having His own disposition of loyalty to God and to righteousness, and faithful unto death, which like Himself would be exalted in the chief resurrection from the earthly to heavenly condition, far above principalities and powers in every name that is named. Number five, He was promised that His own personal distinction would be to all eternity a participation in the qualities of the divine nature. He would possess not only glory and honor, but also inherent life, deathlessness, immortality. John chapter 5, verse 26, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. For these joys He left His glory, He was made flesh. He sacrificed His earthly life, and being raised from the dead, He entered into His promised joy. Since He is waiting in expectation for the completion of the church, His bride, the members of His body, assured that then the Father will give Him the heathen for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession, that He may bind Satan, put down sin, and uplift the sinner, and bring everlasting order out of earth's confusion by destroying the willfully wicked. A God, but not the God. As all Bible scholars know, the word Elohim in the Old Testament Hebrew is of plural form, somewhat like our English word sheep. Thus we read in Genesis, "The Elohim, gods, said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" This would very properly apply to the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Son, in full accord with our text. Without Him, the Logos, was not anything made that was made. The word Elohim signifies literally the mighty, the powerful, the great. Surely it would be strictly proper to consider the Logos mighty, great, powerful, as the active agent of the Almighty One, Jehovah, who is also styled the mighty Elohim. This word Elohim not only is used in respect to the Heavenly Father and His Heavenly Son, but it is also used in respect to angels as the messengers of God and of Christ, mighty to the doing of the will of God. Psalm chapter 8, verse 5. Thou hast made man a little lower than the angels, Elohim. Still further notice that this word Elohim is used in respect to men. When divinely appointed and active as God's agents, they were mighty, or Elohim. Thus we read of the 70 judges of Israel, appointed by Moses, the master shall bring him unto the judges, Elohim. Exodus chapter 21, verse 6. We have given a very literal rendering of our text, showing the fine distinction of the Greek original in a way that our English version does not show it. As Bible students, we have not in the past been sufficiently critical in our study of God's Word, but now, in divine providence, it is possible for those even who have practically no knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew to understand the Scripture presentations thoroughly. Our text in the common English version misrepresents the true thought of the original, but as we have rendered it, the matter is so simple and clear that a child may understand. Jehovah God is from everlasting to everlasting and had no beginning. The Logos had a beginning. He himself was the beginning. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was a God. He was a mighty one, the beginning of creation, the first and the last creation of the God, the Almighty One, of whom, by whom, and through whom are all things. All honor, majesty, and worship belong primarily to the great Father of lights, and to Him Jesus directed the attention of His followers, saying, After this manner pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. It is always, therefore, eminently proper in the highest sense of the word that our petitions should ascend to the Father of lights, from whom cometh every good and every perfect gift. It has pleased the Father to so honor His first begotten Son, and to so reward His faithfulness unto death, and to so make Him the head in all things over the church, which is His body, that it is eminently proper that in the language of the Master, all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. John chapter 5, verse 23. They should not honor the Son instead of the Father, however, for the latter declares, My glory will I not give to another. The exalted Christ is to be honored, yea, worshipped, because the Father has highly exalted Him. Moreover, there is a special reason why all who recognize Jesus as the world's Redeemer should recognize the propriety of including Him with the Father in their thoughts and in their prayers. This is because, by divine appointment, He is the Church's advocate with the Father, the one through whom we are acceptable to God. And so with the world in the future. Throughout Messiah's reign, this will be equally proper, for then He will be the world's mediator, standing between God and men, until by His mediatorial kingdom, He shall have lifted mankind from sin and degradation and death back to actual justification and harmony with God.